Welcome to Test All Things. Test All Things is an outreach of Tower to Truth Ministries, and I'm your host, Fran Sankey. You can find us on the web at www.towertotruth.net. Test All Things is taken from 1 Thessalonians 5:21, which says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." It's a Bible discernment, evangelistic program, dedicated to creating an awareness of and biblical answers to false religious teachings opposing Christianity, especially in the area of the kingdom of the cults. Today's message is part one of Death, Distortions and Deceptions. You know, death is a topic that's not very pleasant to talk about, but one in which we'll all become experts on someday. The statistics are still very impressive. 10 out of every 10 people die. And barring the return of Christ, everyone alive today listening to this message will someday keep your final appointment and move beyond the curtains separating this world from the next. Although God created the first man and woman to live forever, sin and death came to all humanity because of the disobedient act of one man. The Bible says in Romans 5:12 that just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and that death spread to all men because all sinned. But did you ever think about the fact that death for a Christian, although it can be painful, depressing, and humiliating, is actually a gift from God? How? Death rescues us from the endless existence of living in a decaying, corruptible body. In fact, that's why God kicked Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden. It wasn't so much to punish them, but to keep them from eating the fruit of the tree of life and living forever in a fallen state. 1 Corinthians 15:50 teaches us that flesh and blood, that is natural man, cannot enter the kingdom of God. It says our earthly bodies are mortal and corruptible, waiting to be clothed someday with immortality. No matter how well you dress yourself up, you're not fit for heaven in your current condition. No amount of shaving, cologne, makeup, and hairspray will dress you up enough to be clothed for existence in heaven. You can't have a corruptible body in an incorruptible home. However, death is the vehicle that brings us closer to that reality of perfection, awaiting the resurrection of the body. Death also rescues us from living with sinful propensities that war with our spirit and battle for our allegiance. Did you ever have a day when temptation and sinful thoughts just seemed like more than you could bear? More than you could muster up the strength to battle with? Well, if you say no, I'm worried about you, because Christianity isn't a picnic but a battle. So, on one side of the curtain, death is our enemy, but immediately on the other side, death spells life eternal, freedom from mortality, freedom from corruption, freedom from sin, selfishness, pride, and temptation. God could have just left man in his sinful state to wallow in depraved bodies for eternity, but he chose to bless us with the gift of death, enabling us to one day be united with him. As Erwin Lutzer said, "In 1 minute after you die, death is the chariot our Heavenly Father sends to bring us to Himself." Death is an often misunderstood topic. It's a topic that fascinates many people, repulses some, and drives others to the health food store and to the gym. There are many different views on what happens at death. To the atheist, I guess he just believes that on the other side of the curtain there's nothing. Many Eastern religions teach reincarnation, the view that we're brought back into another existence based on how well we performed in this life, with the ultimate goal to be free from rebirth and experience nirvana, a state of cosmic nothingness. Sounds like some of you on Monday morning, I bet. The Roman Catholic Church teaches a place called purgatory, where we're purged or cleansed from the temporal punishment of sins before we can arrive at our final abode in heaven. Mormonism teaches that we basically all end up in one of 3 degrees of glory based on our performance in this world. Groups such as the Seventh-day Adventist and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach soul sleep, the belief that we sleep or remain unconscious in the grave awaiting the resurrection. Becoming popular today is universalism, which teaches salvation in the end for all men. Close on the heels of this is post-mortem evangelism, where the dead are given a second chance to accept the gospel in the afterlife and be saved. There are so many teachings out there. How can we sort them all out? Well, how about with the Bible, God's Word? In this study, we're going to examine a few, not all, but several of the different teachings on death and test them with the Bible. We'll see if they pass the test. The first teaching we'll cover is soul sleep. Soul sleep is the belief that man doesn't possess an immaterial soul and or spirit that survives the death of the body. When you die, you basically cease to exist and are conscious of absolutely nothing. The soul sleeps, lying in the grave, awaiting the resurrection of the body when you will one day wake up. Again, the two most popular groups teaching soul sleep are the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses. In fact, the Jehovah's Witnesses are adamant about this teaching, and it's one area that most of them have become experts about. If you've ever talked to a Jehovah's Witness about death and the immortality of the soul, you know it can be a frustrating experience. This is an area in which they are very much indoctrinated. Since they're so strong in this area, I want to educate you on what they believe and cover a few verses that they'll use at your door to prove this teaching to you. In the brochure, What Does God Require of Us?, page 23, the Watchtower, who heads up the Jehovah's Witnesses worldwide, states, quote, "The soul dies, it does not live on after death." In order to teach this, the Watchtower had to redefine the biblical definitions of the word soul and spirit. So according to them, the word soul really means man or person. In other words, your soul and body is the same thing. They're not separate entities. You don't have a soul, you are a soul. Also, they teach that the spirit of a man is his life force or breath that keeps him alive. Similar to the way electricity powers a machine, your spirit powers your life. Consider the following Watchtower quote from Knowledge That Leads to Everlasting Life. "The spirit that departs from humans at death is the life force that originated with our Creator. When someone dies, the spirit ceases to animate the body cells, much as a light goes out when the electricity is turned off. When the life force stops sustaining the human body, man, the soul, dies." While it's true that the Bible does use the word soul to mean person or life, this is not the only way in which it is used. Jehovah's Witnesses are very quick to read verses that support their interpretation of soul, but carefully avoid verses that are in conflict. Let me give you a few of the popular verses a Jehovah's Witness will try to use to prove their belief denying the immortality of the soul. One is Ecclesiastes 9:5. It's maybe their ultimate proof text, which says, "For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing." On the surface, this sounds like a no-holds argument. In fact, if this verse was the only verse of the Bible that you ever read, you'd probably come to the conclusion that the soul sleeps too. However, context is king, as is a bit of background on the book of Ecclesiastes. Be careful forming doctrine from the book of Ecclesiastes. Remember that Solomon, throughout the book, is contrasting two points of view regarding man's dilemma in this world. One comes from a secular, limited, and humanistic view, while the other comes from a godly, spiritual outlook. To fully understand the book, you have to know the context, as you have to know the rest of Scripture. For example, to accept Ecclesiastes 9:5 as a literal face value proof text proving soul sleep, in order to be consistent with that, one must also conclude that the second half of verse 5, which says, "And they have no more reward," means that there will be no resurrection or rewards after this life. This is an idea that even the Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe. If you want to take all of Ecclesiastes literally, you could just as easily conclude from chapter 10, verse 19, that money is the answer for everything. Obviously, this verse, accepted as literal, opposes the overall teachings of God's Word. An important principle of Bible interpretation is that Scripture interprets Scripture. No verse is an isolated fragment, but must be interpreted as part of the whole. This verse cannot be used as an ultimate proof text refuting the immortality of the soul. It's within the context of a limited earthly view of man. Let's move on to Psalm 146, 3 and 4. This is also a verse used by the Jehovah's Witnesses. It says in the New World Translation, "Do not put your trust in nobles, nor in the sons of the earthling man, to whom no salvation belongs. His spirit goes out, he goes back to his ground. In that day his thoughts do perish." The Watchtower teaches that since this verse says that man's thoughts perish, there must not be conscious existence after death. However, they are completely missing the point of the text and the Hebrew word translated as thoughts. Bible language scholars will tell you that the word translated as thoughts here carries the meaning of plans, ambitions, and ideas for the future. In fact, several prominent Bible translations translate it just that way. The context of the verse is this. The psalmist is urging his audience not to put trust in mortal men who eventually die and their plans cease, but to put trust in God, who is an ever-present help and whose plans never die. Again, the context isn't teaching about soul sleep, but about whom we should put our trust in. Let's cover one more verse that Jehovah's Witnesses like to use, which is Ezekiel 18:4. Behold, all sons are mine. The soul of the Father, as well as the soul of the Son, is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Jehovah's Witnesses will point out that this verse teaches that the soul can die. Therefore, it can't be an immaterial part of man that survives the death of the body, but the soul must be the actual physical person. First of all, the verse in its proper context isn't teaching anything about a man's possession of or lack of an immaterial nature, but is teaching that a man is responsible for his own sin. He's not responsible for the inherited guilt or sin of his father or ancestors, but he will be judged based on his own actions. As I already mentioned, the word soul is not limited to meaning the inner part of a man, but can also be used in Scripture to refer to a living being or person. Here is one example in which the Hebrew word for soul, nephesh, is used this way. Scholars would not deny that, neither do I. However, contrary to what the Jehovah's Witnesses would have you believe, the word nephesh, although it can be used to refer to a person, can also be used to refer to man's immaterial nature. For example, Genesis 35:18 says of Rachel, "And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni." In this sense, the word soul is used of the inner man. Here are a few more verses. 1 Kings 17:21-22, and I'll read this from the New World Translation, the Jehovah's Witnesses' own Bible. "And he proceeded to stretch himself upon the child three times and call to Jehovah and say, 'O Jehovah my God, please cause the soul of this child to come back within him.' Finally, Jehovah listened to Elijah's voice so that the soul of the child came back within him and he came to life." Psalm 42:6, "O my God, my soul is cast down within me." Psalm 43:5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you disquieted within me?" The verses above prove the word soul doesn't just refer to a person only, but can also be used to refer to the inner being of a man. Although these are only a sample of the text that the Jehovah's Witnesses will use to prove their view of soul sleep, we saw that they do not prove anything about the soul being extinct at death. Now, a good Jehovah's Witness will have a handful of other verses in his arsenal to throw at you, but the concepts are basically the same. Look at the context. Look at other areas where the word in question is used. Get the whole picture. I want to look at some New Testament verses next time that will show us the full revelation from God concerning what happens to our soul and spirit at death. Last week, we began our study on death and the afterlife. This series is called Death, Distortions and Deceptions. In this study, we're going to be covering several views on death, the soul, and our final destiny in eternity. Last week, we began covering soul sleep. That is, the belief that man doesn't have an immaterial part of him that survives death of the body. This view basically teaches that the soul is really just another name for the body and it sleeps in the grave, conscious of nothing until a future resurrection when you will wake up from death. Groups such as the Seventh-day Adventists and the Jehovah's Witnesses teach this. And last time I covered three big verses that Jehovah's Witnesses like to use to prove their unorthodox belief to you. I promise that today we're going to move into the New Testament to get a more full and detailed revelation regarding the destiny of man, his soul, and his spirit. So let's do just that. To begin with, a bit of groundwork. Man is made up of spirit, soul, and body. He's a triad being, so to speak. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, everyone knows what our body is. It's the part of us we wash, brush, and dress up every day. But there can be some confusion as to the definitions of soul and spirit. Are they the same? Well, it would seem best to conclude that just like the above verse separated them, our soul and spirit are separate entities also. The soul of a man is commonly described as the entity where man's personality resides. It's the seat of his emotions and what makes a person unique. The spirit of man is that part of him that relates to God, and that part that ties him to the spirit world. In fact, it's the spirit that makes man different from the animal kingdom. An animal has a body, an animal has a soul, personality, but it doesn't have the ability to have a relationship with God. However, before we come to Christ and are born again, our spirit is dead. Our spirit has no relationship with God, nor is it fully conscious of spiritual things apart from regeneration. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things." When we come to Christ, God quickens our spirit, and it's then that our spirit comes to life within us. Keeping this in mind, let's move into the New Testament and see what happens at death. Again, we're focusing on soul sleep today and narrowing in on the Jehovah's Witnesses' teaching of it. Are the Jehovah's Witnesses right and we just cease to exist and go to sleep in the grave? Or does Scripture teach something much different regarding the condition of the dead? Keep in mind that the Jehovah's Witnesses, as most cults, don't want you to see all the verses that relate to a particular topic, but only the ones that they can use to prove their point to you. Most cults will come to a theological conclusion apart from sound biblical exegesis, and then offer you proof by showing you passages that fit their agenda. They'll do this while trying to stuff the verses that don't fit into their doctrinal equation by spiritualizing them, changing them, or reinterpreting them into allegories. The following six verses, many taken from the New World Translation, which is the Jehovah's Witnesses' unique version of the Bible, are some that the Jehovah's Witnesses sidestep when answering the question, "What is the condition of the dead?" You would do well to mark some of these down and have them ready the next time you need them. First, is it possible to kill the body and have the soul live on after the body's death? Well, the adherents to soul sleep will say no. When the body dies, the soul dies too. But what did Jesus say? Matthew 10, verse 28 says, "And do not become fearful of those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather be in fear of him that can destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." Jesus, he makes it crystal clear that it's possible for the physical body to be killed while the soul continues to live on. Therefore, the soul must not be another name for our body, but an immaterial part of man that survives after death. This is a very clear verse demonstrating the Christian perspective of death quite nicely, one that can be damaging to the adherence of soul sleep. Now, you have to be careful that you don't read annihilation into the text, as some non-Christian groups would like you to do. Although the text says that our soul can be destroyed, it doesn't mean that the soul will cease to exist. The idea behind the Greek word apolumi, translated as destroy here, is ruination or to render useless, but not to annihilate. One rule of hermeneutics, which is the science of Bible interpretation, is to see how a word's usage appears in other parts of Scripture. The same Greek word, apolumi, appears in Luke 17:29, where Jesus says about the people of Sodom, "But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all." Were the people of Sodom annihilated forever? No. Jesus himself taught that the people of Sodom would appear in the day of judgment, a long time indeed after they were destroyed. The same Greek word is rendered as lost in Matthew 10:6 when Jesus told his disciples to go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Obviously, Jesus wasn't telling his disciples to go to a people who were annihilated and non-existent, but people who were in a spiritually ruined state headed for destruction. By the way, it's important to understand why these different views of death and the afterlife exist. It's not because someone labored through the Bible, trying to most accurately represent what God's Word teaches on the subject, but these views exist because man desperately tries to escape the eternal conscious suffering of the unsaved in hell. It's not nice to think about your departed neighbor or friend, who was a good man, just not too religious, suffering in hell for all eternity with no chance of ever escaping its eternal torments. From a human perspective, the concept of everlasting punishment is unfathomable. However, God is unfathomable, and we have to accept what he clearly teaches us in his word. Teachings such as soul sleep, where a man has no consciousness after the grave, and annihilation, where man ceases to exist and is completely wiped out, are attempts to escape the eternal sufferings of the lake of fire. We'll also get into the teaching of universalism, that is, the teaching that all men are eventually saved, and post-mortem evangelism, which teaches that men and women will have a second chance to accept the gospel in the afterlife. After all, God is love, and it must be His nature to see that all mankind is brought into a place of heavenly bliss. For hell and everlasting punishment to exist for everlasting would be radically contrary to God's love. However, Jesus, who is the full embodiment of love, had very much to say about eternal punishment and suffering. In fact, he probably said more about it than any other person in the New Testament, and some of the most scathing warnings of future judgment come right from his lips. Let's move on with more New Testament verses refuting soul sleep. Revelation 6:9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. This one is real, apparent. The souls of those whose bodies have already died are where? In soul sleep? No, they're in heaven, and it's obvious that these people are very much alive. How do we know that? Not only are they in heaven, but they speak. The next verse says, And they cry with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? How about Philippians 1:21, where Paul said, For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. How could death be gain over life for Paul if he was destined to go into a state of unconscious existence, a state of soul sleep? Well, it couldn't be. In soul sleep, Paul couldn't be a witness for Jesus. He couldn't encourage the churches. He couldn't glorify God with his gifts, nor would he finally be in the presence of his Lord. Nothing. The reason why death was an advantage over life is given in verse 23. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Note that Paul isn't talking about being with Christ someday in the future resurrection, but the sentence structure of the Greek maintains that at the very moment Paul departs from his body, he'll be with Jesus in heaven. No unconsciousness here. Soul sleep takes another slap on the face. 2 Corinthians 5:8 ties in nicely here, where Paul states, We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. What does absent with the body equate with? Annihilation? Purgatory? Limbo? No, it means to be present with the Lord. The moment a Christian dies, his soul and spirit will enter into the presence of God. You don't have to pass go, collect $200, or spend time in spirit jail until you roll doubles. You're ushered into the presence of a holy God because you have been made holy by accepting the sacrifice of his holy Son on the cross 2,000 years ago. Now, if you're a Christian, this verse is one that you can hold on to dearly. If you're not saved, to be absent from the body is not to be present with the Lord. In fact, you'll find yourself not only absent from the Lord, but present in the abode of the dead, Hades, facing the unchangeable, eternal consequences of rejecting God's offer of forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. If you're not saved and hearing this message, there's still time to repent. Put your faith in Jesus, and then you can say with certainty, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. How about Acts 7:59? And they went on casting stones at Stephen as he made appeal and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Since the Watchtower teaches that a man's spirit isn't an immaterial part of him that lives on after death, but only his life force or breath, does this verse make any sense? Why would Stephen ask Jesus to receive something similar to electricity that is about to cease existing? It doesn't make sense. It would make sense, however, if Stephen were asking Jesus to receive an immaterial part of him that would survive his bodily death. His spirit, who had been quickened by God, was being entrusted into the hands of Jesus. Luke 23:42-43. You remember the story. Jesus was crucified with two thieves. Though they both mocked him initially, the one thief had a change of heart. Realizing his sin before Christ, the condemned thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him, Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. According to this verse, soul sleep must be a myth, since Jesus promised a dying man paradise in a matter of hours. Note that the New World Translation deliberately tampers with this text by inserting the comma in a different location in the sentence after the word today, making it read that Jesus isn't promising the thief entrance into paradise that very day, but only telling the thief that day that at some undetermined time in the future, after a soul sleep, he'll make it to paradise. You have to see it to believe it. Let's continue with our study on death and the afterlife next time. Next week, purgatory. If you would like a CD of the series called Death, Distortions, and Deceptions, please send $5 to us along with a note saying which title you want. Make your check or money order payable to Fran Sankey, that's S-A-N-K-E-Y, and send to P.O. Box 51, Morton, P.A., 19070. That's P.O. Box 51, Morton, P.A., 19070. Be sure to tell us which format you want, tape or CD. If you want to get in touch by phone, you can call me at 610-513-5525. That's 610-513-5525. For information on cults such as Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons, our website again is towertotruth.net. If you would like our quarterly newsletter, write to us or drop us an email requesting it. Our email address is help@towertotruth.net. We're also available to teach on cults and Bible discernment at your church, Sunday school, upcoming retreat, or Bible study. Don't miss us again next week when we discuss more about death, distortions, and deceptions. And be a Berean. Search the scriptures daily. Be a witness for Jesus today. And remember, don't just believe everything you hear, but test all things.